and their fragrance ever sweet. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. Oh, hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity.
And as he knows all, and as he is the creator of all, he is the ruler of all, the sustainer of all good things, he is indeed the one who ought to be the full object of all of our worship. Fairest Lord Jesus, 129. Often our practice to commemorate a great day in Christian history or to remember the faith of a faithful servant of God. And as we look to February 1st, the year 1900, this is the last sermon delivered by a faithful servant of God, J.C. Ryle. And though we certainly have some doctrinal differences with some of the things that he believed, he nevertheless was a staunch defendant of the authority of the Word of God. He believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, something that is being left to the past in many churches today. People do not believe that this is the Word of God. And it is necessary that we stand upon the principle that God has given us His full and complete inerrant Word. J.C. Ryle was born in 1816 to nominal Christian parents. They went through the motions of religion. But J.C. Ryle was a pagan. Like many nominal Christians, he lived a secular life with secular objectives and goals and pastimes. And as he was hunting as a young boy, after having some lack of success, he cursed the name of the Lord. And he was rebuked by an older man, and that conversation caused him to think, especially as he fell seriously ill over the next few years. And he came to reading Scripture, as he was not able to do much else during some of those years. And he came upon Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where, contrary to the message that he heard in the Anglican Church of his day, which taught a baptismal regeneration, which taught just go to church and you'll be okay, he came to understand that salvation was a sovereign act of God Himself. That salvation is by faith alone, by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. And that transformed the life of J.C. Ryle. He became a diligent student of Scripture. He became a pastor and later a bishop of Liverpool. But he was not the common Church of England man. He was what we call the low church. He believed that religion for the sake of religion was useless. He said a religion which costs you nothing and consists only of hearing a sermon is useless. And that's a reminder to us that the Scripture exhorts us to not be just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. We are required to put our faith into practice, not by our works, but that as we are foreordained to do good works, that we do those works as an evidence of the profession of faith that we have and not as a means of attaining that faith. J.C. Ryle, in his closing sermon on February 1st, 1900, shortly before his death, he cautioned against division among the local churches. And he said that the world does not understand doctrine. The secular world doesn't care a thing about the fine points of historic Christian faith or doctrine. What they love and what they desire is to witness with glee the division and the disharmony that occurs with such doctrinal debate. We must be very careful, therefore, though we certainly seek to stand for truth, that we do not present our differences even among the local congregation in such a way that those non-Christian members, or not members, but attendees of the local church would seize upon the opportunity to sow discord. We must be careful that we discuss our differences in love and firmly based upon the Word of God. This is an exhortation to us, as J.C. Ryle stood for biblical truth and sought to defend it, that we ought to, as well, take the example of J.C. Ryle and firmly stand for what God has revealed in His inerrant Word. As we look to the One who is the giver of all wisdom and discernment, the One who we ought to turn to for a fuller understanding of the contents of His Word, we thus can turn to Hymn 133. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And as we consider God's sovereign power, even in this passage of Nahum 1, verse 9 through the end of the chapter, how He promised His judgment upon Nahum, and specifically in verses 13 and 14 upon Sennacherib, we also must understand that this is a great encouragement to the people of God to show that though things may look dark, God sees all, God knows all. But there is also a sense in which we can rejoice in the sovereign purpose of God in the matter of salvation. For as there is, and as there was, this warfare against Judah, led by the armies of Sennacherib, there is a greater spiritual warfare led by Satan and his demons, seeking to hinder the purposes of Almighty God. But Christ has gained the victory. He has overcome. He says, I have overcome the world. And that is reason for us to rejoice and to recognize again that He is sovereign in the matters of salvation. For He has called us with the effectual call of His Holy Spirit. Even as that one lost in the desert, lost in the wilderness, there were 99 that safely lay. The hymn is 137.
Thank you.
Let us stand, please, and read together Nahum, verse 1, chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Nahum 1, verses 9 through 14. Reading together, please. What have you imagined, says the Lord? Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that you are sovereign in your judgments upon the evil ones of this world, those who would take counsel among themselves to hinder not only your people, but who would defy even the existence of God, who would defy the power and the authority, the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are on the throne. Help us to stand for your truth. Help us to take comfort and confidence in the fact that you reign even now. Guide us and direct us as we seek to apply your word to our daily lives, that we might be better servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned. Hymn 143.
Yes.
Thank you, Bob. As we look at the subject, what have ye imagined against the Lord? It is necessary to understand that this particular passage, the latter portion of Nahum chapter 1, is rooted first and foremost among the historical fact of the great threat to the existence of Judah and Jerusalem itself. At this point in the history of the southern tribes, Judah and Jerusalem were under siege. They were under attack from the Assyrian general, the Assyrian king, Sennacherib. Sennacherib is encamped against Jerusalem, not just seeking a military conquest, though that was his first aim, but it is clear from the biblical record, the historical record, and many people forget that the biblical record is in fact a historical record. Some would have us believe that the words of Scripture are merely a compilation of myths and legends. But this is God's revelation, but it contains a historical record of the events that surrounded God's sovereign purpose throughout history. It is often said that history is His story, and that is certainly true. But we read that Sennacherib was not a nice guy, not in the human sense, and certainly not in the spiritual sense. Sennacherib was a wicked counselor, we read here. He was one who not only led his armies by brute force, but he was one who counseled all sorts of wickedness and idolatry. He was a man who worshipped many idols, as we read here later in the passage. But he was one who was operating not under what we would call the Christian worldview, but he was operating under a mistaken conception and a bias regarding spiritual truth. For as we read in 2 Kings 18, verse 35, he believed that the God of Israel was no better and no different than the gods of all of the other nations which Assyria had conquered. How wrong he was. And he also believed, as we read in 2 Kings 19, verses 15 and 16, that his attitude of defiance was a reproach unto the Lord as he defied the Holy One of Israel. God took this affront personally, as he does the defiance of all sinful man. Sennacherib, therefore, was guilty of the sin of blasphemy. And as we read the opening passage of this section, what have ye imagined against the Lord? It is first and foremost a rebuke to the Assyrians in general, and specifically to the mental approach, the attitude of their leader, Sennacherib. For he had imagined against the Lord that God was no better and no different than all the gods, the pagan gods, of not only his own country, but also of the supposed defender deities of all of the nations that had crumbled in fear and terror before the onslaught of the Assyrian Empire. But we see, as we read Scripture in its greater context, that none can with him compare, even as the hymn writer put it. Sennacherib was operating under a false presumption. one that led not only to the defeat of his army, and it was a mighty army, but it also led to his eternal destruction, his eternal damnation. For he found, as this judgment of wrath was carried out upon his army, and he fled, and then later met his end back in Nineveh. The sudden destruction. Sennacherib came to understand the eternal cost of operating under a false worldview. God gives us a revelation of how we ought to view the conflicts of this world, how we ought to regard the truths of the revelation of His Word, and we are accountable to accept them and to embrace them and to stand for them and defend them because they are truth. Sennacherib, on the other hand, was motivated purely by a secular desire for greed, for power, and wealth, control. His ego led him to attack Judah and Jerusalem. But it was not yet in God's purpose that Judah and Jerusalem, though they had been prophesied against by many of the prophets, as we've already seen, first the judgment fell upon the northern 10 tribes, and there was that promise of rebuke and judgment for their own shortcomings and their failures, for their own disobedience and their own false worship. But this was not yet the time. This commentary on the fall of Assyria and Sennacherib is not yet the execution of God's judgment that would come more than 100 years later. This was yet another example of God's long-suffering mercy as He rewarded the faith of Hezekiah, as He rewarded the faith of Nahum, and as He stood once again in defense of Judah and Jerusalem and pronounced doom upon Assyria and its capital city, Nineveh, in the detail that we've already seen, how specifically the Lord noted that it would come in darkness, as the destruction of Nineveh did come at night, and that it would come as a overwhelming flood. And as we've already seen, how the canals, the rivers of Nineveh were blocked and diverted and wiped out the impenetrable wall of the city so that the invading armies of the Medes and the Babylonians might oversweep the city and cause its destruction. God worked out this that we might understand His spiritual power as well. For as He has proven the futility of the defiance of such men as Sennacherib, so too has He triumphed over spiritual opposition, over spiritual imaginations, over those even in powers and principalities, the evil spirits, Satan and his demons. They have sought, even from the fall in the Garden of Eden, they've sought to hinder God's plan, but they did not succeed. God immediately promised what He had ordained even before the foundation of the world, that He would send, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Isaiah later portrayed it in a little bit clearer detail, the one who would be born of the virgin. And the other prophets gave us greater detail, that He would be born in Bethlehem, that He would come out of the lineage of the great King David, the house of Jesse, that He would be of the tribe of Judah. And all of the hundreds of prophecies that come out of the Old Testament and were fulfilled dramatically, defying all the mathematical odds that all these hundreds of prophecies could come together in one person. Mathematically, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. This confounded the plans of Satan, and even as he sought to destroy that line, as he sought to eliminate Moses, as he ordered through Herod the destruction of the Hebrew children. And even as he, at the time of the Lord's birth himself, he sought through Herod again, a different Herod, to destroy the children of Bethlehem. He couldn't work through Pharaoh. He couldn't work through Herod. He cannot work through man to hinder God's plan. God is sovereign. And as he has sought even to sow discord among the people of God in the centuries after the apostolic period, as we read quite clearly from the writings of Paul and John and others, it's quite clear that the wolves in sheep's clothing crept into the church, into the local assemblies, in all locations, whether it be Ephesus, whether it be Corinth, whether it be Thyatira, whether it be all of the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation. Satan has sought to hinder the work of God. And yet, the Lord Jesus himself said, "I have overcome the world." He says, "I will be with you even until the end of the age." He assures us that though there will be those who preach false gospels, and there are many of them today, and he says that even though there shall be the false sons in the pale, as the hymn writer puts it, nevertheless, he remains faithful. He will be with us, and he will bring us safely to that final destination upon his return or upon our death, whichever comes first. He will take those of his people to be forever with him. And that is his promise. He tells us time and time again that he will finish that work which he has begun. None can pluck us out of his hand. There are many who believe today, even in professing Reformed Christian circles, those who say that they are Christians, and yet they accept a doctrine which is less than what God has revealed in his precious word. For God has put a seal upon his people. It cannot be removed. It cannot be forfeited. God has accomplished for those whom he has saved even before the foundation of the world. He has chosen us. He has redeemed us. He has paid the price for us. And it is a ransom that cannot be revoked. That ought to prompt us to rejoice. As we consider the historical basis in which this passage occurs, we know that God did say unto his hearers, delivered through the prophet Nahum, those in the city of Jerusalem at the time of Hezekiah, in this time of great danger, the siege of Sennacherib and his armies, there is great comfort and assurance here, because he says, "I will afflict you no more." And we must understand that that did come to pass. Yes, later Judah, Jerusalem did fall. The temple was destroyed. The people were carried out into captivity by the Babylonians. But it is an undeniable historical fact that in the context of this particular prophecy, speaking as judgment to Nineveh and to the Assyrians, from this point forward, Nineveh was never again a threat to Judah. Sennacherib fled following the destruction of his army at the hands of the Holy Spirit. They were stricken dead, miraculously, as they slumbered in their drunkenness. Even as this passage says, they were knit together as thorns. They were tight. They were organized. They were formed in military formation against Jerusalem. It was a trap from which, from all military perspective, the people of Jerusalem had no hope of escape. And yet, in their drunkenness, they were cocky, they were arrogant, they were self-assured that the victory was theirs, and they relaxed in a drunken party, as is the habit of many in this world, celebrating great financial victories or great business triumphs or even great sports victories. They degenerate themselves into drunkenness, into immorality. And God struck them dead. He delivered them, not with rising up a great host of defenders from within Jerusalem to launch a counteroffensive, not in any capacity to show the military might of Israel. No, God in this situation was demonstrating His powerful hand. He was showing that He is sovereign and He alone. And the people of God must never rely upon our own wits, our own rhetoric, our own understanding, for our understanding at best is limited. And it is only by His grace that we have what we have and that we are what we are. It is necessary that we depend fully upon Him and we recognize His sovereign purpose in our daily lives, both within the workings of the local church and also in our daily struggles with the world and with the flesh and with the devil. It is an individual battle, and yet it is a collective battle that we are commissioned to stand strong, to put on the full armor of God, and to stand for the truth that has once been delivered unto the saints. This is our commission then, as we look to how we ought to apply this promise of Scripture. The fact that God is sovereign in the defense of the city of Jerusalem ought to cause us to stand stronger and to stand more boldly in the recognition that He is also interested in the defense of His local church, and that He is also interested in standing for the defense of His people wherever they may find themselves, in whatever situation in the daily world, whether it's work, whether it's school, whether it's interaction with family or friends or whatever it is, that we might be the salt and the light in the world that He has placed us. For the principle of Scripture is that we not remove ourselves to some remote monastery, as some taught throughout history as to ought to be the practice of God's people. Such seclusion leads only to confusion, to a sense of self-righteousness. As they assumed that they had it right, they were the only way. And that is a tendency even in many Christians today. As we look at the example of Elijah, and among the setting of his greatest triumph over the 450 ministers of Baal, the prophets of Baal, rather than stand in the strength of God, Elijah fell to self-pity and to looking upon himself rather than looking upon God. And that is a warning to us that we ought to keep our focus not upon ourselves, not upon our own situation, not upon what we see, but what God sees. For His is the eternal perspective, and His is the one who is sovereign, who is unhindered by the evils, by the wickedness of man. He says, I will afflict thee no more. And indeed, Assyria, Nineveh, was never again a threat to the southern kingdom. God did not retract His judgment upon them. He did not change His mind, for it was, as we've seen before, unable to be canceled. They must suffer the consequences of their actions, and yet it would be done by God's method according to God's timetable. And though Assyria thought that they were going to conquer Jerusalem, they were going to take over, they were going to expand the domain of their kingdom one step further, as they had already conquered the 10 tribes to the north, they thought that they were going to take it upon themselves. But God had other plans. And God had announced His judgment. And therefore, what God has ordained, no man could change. This gives us a further understanding then of the purpose of God. Even as He said through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17:18, where He says, "Let them be confounded, those who would seek to hinder the purpose of God, let them be confounded and let them be dismayed. Evil men seek to hinder the plan of God, the purpose of God, even in the world today. They get so wrapped up in their selfish, short-sighted plans that they fail to recognize the sovereignty and the reality of God. Even as Christ in His parable of the rich man, the one who said, this night I will build barns, or tomorrow I will build bigger and bigger barns so that I might house and hold those great possessions that I have. The Lord said unto him, you fool, tonight your soul shall be required of thee. And that is the reminder of the short-term, transient nature of the physical life here. We cannot build our hopes for eternity on what we accomplish in this life. It is not the popularity or the fame that we achieve in this life. It is not the wealth and the power and the land that we assemble or compile or gather together in our portfolios of investments. All of that will pass away. At the point of death, that is all left behind, whether to heirs or whether to those who would seize it. That is transitory. That is temporary. But we are called as Christians to save up treasures in heaven, not the things of this world that moth eat and that rust corrupts. We are challenged and exhorted to adopt God's eternal perspective for our lives and for our service here, that we might therefore store up heavenly treasures, the lasting things that God will reward for eternity, and not the temporary things that we might, even as Lot escaped as by fire. He left his great fortunes, he left his great possessions in his fame and his popularity. His popularity vanished as he sought in a weak way to stand up to the men of Sodom. His possessions passed away as the fire and brimstone rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He lost his wife, who was so carnal that she looked back and turned to a pillar of salt. And he was left with two incestuous daughters who defiled him and who raised up two tribes that were a thorn in the flesh of national Israel for decades and centuries, just because he wanted to go the easy way. He took the easy path to the valley and left old Uncle Abraham to the mountains. He wanted to do it his way. He wanted to do it the way of the world, the lush green valleys, the big cities, big city lights, they say. But Lot made the wrong choice. Abraham received God's blessing. Lot received the consequences of his error. And yes, though Scripture gives us to understand that he was a just man, he was troubled by some of the things that he saw in Sodom, but he didn't have the fortitude and the stamina and the resolve to break from it. We must be separate from the ways of the world. Not that we adopt funny clothes and funny practices, but that we separate ourselves from the mentality and the ways of this world, that we might stand upon God's truth, that we might live His Word by the principles revealed in it. For His Word is our guidebook for faith and practice. We are exhorted to put into practice what we often say as sola scriptura, the Bible only. We must live it. We must not just hold it on a shelf or keep it on a table somewhere. We are challenged and exhorted by the grace of God, by the indwelling power of God, to live it, that we might be found to be faithful witnesses, that we might be obedient servants, and that what we might hear that commendation in that last day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." This is the challenge that is set before us. This is what we are expected to do, but in and of our own strength, we could never do it. Just as we could never make a conscious choice to trust Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to come to Christ, as the jargon goes with modernism, man, dead in trespasses and sin, cannot choose Christ. We only repent and believe by faith once our spiritual eyes and heart have been opened by the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. Then we are given the grace to turn. Then we are given the strength to pursue the sanctification and the way of becoming more like Christ. This is our calling. We cannot do it of ourselves, but we are challenged to follow and obey. We are told in this passage that He will devour them, even as dry stubble, as they pass through. And a better rendering of that is that as they pass away, Sennacherib was shortly to be removed from the scene. He was but a mortal. He thought that he was invincible. He thought that his army could not be defeated. And yet before his eyes, his army melted away. They were destroyed. And he fled. And then within a short period of time, he came to his own physical end. Back in Nineveh, Sennacherib was gone. He had passed from the scene. God had demonstrated his triumph. And so too does he for all those who thumb their noses at Almighty God, who raise their fist to heaven and say there is no God. Those who file all kinds of petitions in the courts of this land, though they may find a friendly judge who says, yes, we're going to remove God from society. Yes, we're going to deny any reference to God in government. Yes, we're going to prohibit any mention of God in our public schools. We can have paganism, we can have New Ageism, we can have humanism, but we cannot have God. They may find judges that say that, but those judges shall soon pass from the scene as well. And though this country may suffer long-lasting consequences of that tolerance of such falsehood, such nonsense, from the perspective of Almighty God, the fact is that those judges and those nations that tolerate such judges soon pass from the scene. God remains on the throne. He is sovereign. He's the one who knows the end from the beginning. He is the one who was before and who will be forever, the one without a beginning or an end. Man passes away, but God remains. It is necessary that we understand this in the context of Psalm 2. For the psalmist says, "Why do the heathen rage?" And this is the same kind of commentary upon what Sennacherib was doing. He was defying God. He was ridiculing the very existence of God. He was challenging the people of Jerusalem to surrender, for their God could not and would not defend them. But the psalmist asked, why do the heathen rage? Why do those kings gather together in council? Because of their foolishness, because of their wickedness. But he goes on to say that God holds them in derision. He laughs at their foolishness, for they shall be destroyed. God is eternal, and they, to their own dismay and to their own eternal doom, must face Him and acknowledge that He is God. Not in a saving sense, as some say, that reference to Him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. That is not promising some universal salvation after death for those who have refused Christ, for those who have lived lives in total defiance of God. No, it is merely an acknowledgement of who He is, even as the condemned criminal must stand in the court of law when the gavel is sounded and everyone says, "All rise," for the judge entering the room. The same thing is true of this concept or this promise that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be that sense of awe in His presence that will compel mortal man to fall to one's knees and to acknowledge to their own eternal doom that He is the righteous judge, that He is the one who is the creator of all things. He is the one to whom all honor and glory is due. And they cannot stand in their own accomplishments, in their own view of what was right, in their own preconceptions that they are gods. No, they shall have their eyes opened. They shall see that He is who He said He was throughout the words of His revealed word. And even for those who've never heard the name of Christ, Paul says that there's sufficient revelation even in nature itself to convict those who in their own self-centeredness, in their own materialistic lifestyles, in their own defiance of what was revealed to them even in nature, that innate sense of what is right and wrong, there was sufficient there to convict them of their own wickedness and the existence of the God of creation. We are told that God is sovereign. God works out the judgment upon Nineveh as He promises the execution of judgment upon those who would seek and strive to undermine His purpose even in the world today. For things have not changed. Man has become more bold in his defiance of God's revelation of Scripture. If they can't ignore the Bible, they simply change it so that it says something else more palatable to their attitudes and their philosophies. If they can't ignore it, they adapt it to their own purposes. They selectively quote a verse here and there to justify their own attitudes and their own preconceived notions. They do not teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. But we are exhorted to stand for truth, to put on the whole truth. And Christ, as the one who said that He was the way and the truth and the life, we are commanded and exhorted, even as 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, tells us that we are to cast down those imaginations, the wickedness, and the things that deny the knowledge of God. And this is a daily struggle. This is a constant struggle, for we are affected by the culture around us. We are plagued by the old nature that remains within us until the day of our deliverance from this body of sin, or until the Lord returns and we are transformed in the twinkling of an eye into that glorified body that He has promised for those of His people. Some foolishly say that they haven't sinned in 10 years. Well, the very thought of that notion, or even the statement of that notion, proves that they've just done it. For we have an ongoing struggle, an ongoing battle with the things of this world, and we are constantly exhorted to cast down the imaginations. We are tempted to think from our own rationalizations, to think from our own limited perspectives. And we must strive for God's light on truth. Not that we are locked into our own preconceived notions, but that we must seek, even as Paul commanded the Bereans, to diligently seek for truth, to diligently search the Scriptures daily, even to evaluate what the great apostle Paul himself was preaching unto them. We must evaluate whether what we speak either from the pulpit, or whether what we speak to our family and friends and co-workers in the daily walk is consistent with the Word of God. We must cast down those imaginations, those things that we think. We must stand upon what we know by the grace of God. We must hold to those things that remain. For the Scripture says, when the foundations are shaken, what can the righteous do? And the fact is that when those foundations are shaken, as they are being shaken all around us, not just from a historic sense, as those would challenge to undermine our Constitution, those who would seek to undermine the principles upon which this nation was founded, not in the sense that it was a Christian nation, but at least it was founded upon an acknowledgement, a broad consensus that there was a realization that there is a sovereign God, there is a moral reality in the universe, and man cannot do what he wills. This mentality has crept into the local churches as well. And now we have individuals, televangelists, on the radio and on the TV, preaching another gospel. They would have us believe all kinds of things that you could never find in the Word of God. And yet again, we are warned to be on the alert. For there are those who disguise themselves as wolves in sheep's clothing. There are those who creep in among the flock. But even as Peter was exhorted several times over by the Lord Himself to feed my sheep, to strengthen them, to prepare them, to alert them to the existence of these false teachings, we must be sure that we seek to portray the gospel, that we spread the alarm regarding the reality of sin and man's hopelessness apart from Christ. We also must seek to edify the brethren, to strengthen the believer, to equip them for daily life, that we might, again, in that day, receive the commendation, not depart from me, ye wicked workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. No, but that we might hear God's glorious commendation of the faithful remnant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That is what we ought to take from this challenge, the question to Sennacherib, and to the Assyrians, what do you imagine against the Lord? What have you imagined against the Lord? The literal Hebrew rendering of that is, what have you so mightily rendered? What have you so mightily devised against the Lord? Sennacherib was a great leader. Sennacherib was a powerful man. And he sought to mightily devise a challenge to the people of Jerusalem and Judah, even as Nimrod himself conceived a mighty notion of building a platform to God. He desired to build that temple that would reach even unto God. And it was confounded by God, who broke down that Tower of Babel and dispersed the nations among the world with their varying languages and their scrambled concept of truth. God confounded the plans of the wicked. As he did Nimrod, so did he Sennacherib, and so did he confound those who sought to conspire against the Lord Jesus himself, even as we are reminded in the book of Acts, commenting upon these principles, that though Herod and Pilate and the people and the rulers of Israel conspired together to defy and to deny the Messiah, God's purpose, God's program could not be hindered. He triumphed in the midst of it, and they put him to death. But as he promised, he rose again on the third day. Up from the grave he arose. Satan could not hinder his plan. Man cannot hinder his plan. God is sovereign. He brings justice. He brings judgment. As he did upon Nineveh, as he did upon Sennacherib, so too will he bring judgment upon every nation that defies him. So too will he bring judgment upon every individual who defies him. Up from the grave he arose. 206. question for us. Whether we know Christ or not, the question is, what have we imagined against the Lord? We are challenged to seek His truth, to put His truth into practice, to remember that we are accountable for our thoughts and our words and our deeds. What have we imagined against the Lord? May we seek only His face. May we seek His truth. And we may we, by His grace, live His truth. Amen.